What a great song. Is your heart filled with thankfulness this morning? Well, I invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. This morning we'll be looking at verses 20 through 28 in a message I've entitled Misconceptions About Kingdom Greatness. And again, this is the parallel passage to what we just read in Mark, so please follow along. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Well, Father, we thank you for the reading of the word. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the word. And Lord, we thank you that as your redeemed, as your elect, Lord, you have told us what to expect in kingdom living, not only with how we are to live here, but also what awaits us in eternity. And I pray, Lord, that while many believers are very naive and just ignorant as to what they're called to, I pray that this passage of your word would help to instruct us, would encourage us, Lord, would give us the impetus and the desire to serve you with love and conviction, and Lord, that we truly would seek greatness in your kingdom alone. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in an ambitious world, don't we? We want to know who's the best, who's the fastest, who's the smartest, who's the strongest, and who's the richest. And it's why we watch the Super Bowl, isn't it? It's why we watch TV shows like Alone or Survivor. Anybody watch those shows? We want to know who's going to outlast the rest. Who is the person that's going to come out on top? And we know that people, by their very nature, want to get ahead in this world, don't they? They want to be on top. We live in a very proud and a very egotistical generation. In fact, I would say this, beloved, that pride and self-esteem are not only seen as virtues in our culture, they are seen as supreme virtues in our culture. We live in a world where people strive diligently for high positions of power and leadership. They want fame, they want recognition. And we see this all over, don't we? We see it in politics, we see it in sports, we see it in business. And unfortunately, we also see it in the church. In the church today, there is an endless stream of books and seminars and conferences and organizations that promote the idea that success and self-fulfillment and personal well-being are really the hallmarks of our faith. And that's what we should strive for. In fact, a great part of the Western church today, I believe, has become very self-indulgent. It's become very self-reliant. And we see numerical and financial growth are the supreme evidences of spiritual blessing. And I remember when I was pastoring a rural church, the first question people would always ask me is, "How many people go to your church?" That becomes the litmus test. John MacArthur describes this neo-evangelical mindset, and he says this. He says, "The Bible's teaching of suffering and cross-bearing for Christ's sake are either ignored altogether or foolishly explained away. A weak gospel, easy believism, and non-sacrificial Christian living are the reflections of this new evangelical selfism. A great part of the Western church has replaced sacrifice with success, suffering with self-satisfaction, and godly obedience with fleshly indulgence." And to that, I say amen. Yet, beloved, listen, we would err greatly to think that this mindset is less prevalent in solid Bible-believing churches. I think this mindset can creep into even the most well-intentioned churches, and we see it all the time. You know, we can talk about our need for salvation. We can readily talk about our pursuit of sanctification. And you know what? Those are good things. Those are important things. But we often shy away from taking a serious look at our call to servanthood. And as believers, we understand that we are called into service for Christ, but far too often we don't take servanthood as seriously as we should. And why do we not take it seriously at times? I think because our natural propensity in the flesh is at odds with living a life that calls us to sacrifice or suffer or endure persecution. The flesh runs from those kinds of things. We have misconceptions about kingdom living. Our faith is genuine, but as we live out the faith, it's easy for us to focus on personal gains such as honor or power or recognition. And as we'll see with the disciples, our service to Christ is often very much intermingled with pride and selfishness and worldly ambition. But I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ requires us to take a very different view of servanthood. The Lord tells us that real kingdom greatness in the faith is found not in what we gain, but in what we give. Yet much of the church today has misconceptions about this kingdom greatness. And this is the issue that Jesus deals with in our text. And we see, as I just read, that the passage begins with a personal request by the mother of James and John. And she asks Jesus to allow her sons to have the best positions in the kingdom. And doesn't this sound like every mother? Amen? Right? That they want the best for their kids? But Jesus would use this occasion to correct both her and the disciples from their misconceptions about kingdom greatness and show them that in God's economy, the way up is truly the way down. Now, in this narrative, Matthew identifies four events which occurred because of the disciples' misconceptions about kingdom greatness. And as we look at these events, I think they serve for us, beloved, as both a reminder and a warning as to how we are to serve Christ and his kingdom, both in our attitudes as well as in our actions. So let's begin. The first event that we see in this narrative is a self-serving request. A self-serving request. We see this in verses 20 and 21. So follow along. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. Now let's set the stage here for a moment. This narrative is taking place toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We know that Jesus was on the way with his disciples to Jerusalem, and we know that he was going through Jericho. He would soon make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the final time, and this Passion Week, of course, would culminate in his death on the cross. Somewhere along the way, we're told that Jesus was approached by the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And from Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, we know that these sons are none other than James and John. We know it from Mark 10 as well. And their mother was a woman named Salome. Now, this is where it gets dicey. You see, Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that means that she was Jesus' aunt, which would make James and John first cousins of Jesus. Do you get where I'm going with this? And notice she approached the Lord by bowing down and making a request of him. And I'm sure that Salome's approach was well thought out here. Bowing down was a common act of reverence. It was an act of submission that would be given to ancient royalty and ancient kings and those in power. And by treating Jesus like a king, of course, she hoped to manipulate him into granting her request. She wanted favor with Jesus. And in verse 2, we see that Jesus gave a very gracious response, and he says, what do you wish? And then comes the bombshell, beloved. Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Now you talk about a bold request. You are approaching God, and you are asking to sit on the left and right of him. To sit on the left and right hand is to be assigned the two highest ranks in the kingdom that are possible. And this is just like a mother, isn't it? How many of you think your mother would do something like this? Go ahead, raise your hand. You can be honest. All right, I see a few hands. We can understand this. She wanted her boys to be the highest ranking officials in the kingdom. And so she went up to Jesus and asked. Now, before we consider what's wrong with this request, I want to consider at least one bright spot in this narrative. At least Salome believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and she believed that he was going to set up a kingdom. So we have to give her credit for her faith. Not many people in Jesus' day believed. To many, he was nothing more than an itinerant rabbi who was from Galilee, and many doubted. So we can give her credit that she had enough faith to see Jesus as the Messiah, and she had enough faith to see that he would, in some sense, set up his kingdom. But overwhelmingly, we see this as a very self-serving request. Now, first, I want you to be clear about something. This request was absolutely a team effort. Although Mom is the mouthpiece here, James and John were definitely the instigators of this request. And from what we read in Mark's gospel, we know that Mark makes this abundantly clear. And how do we know that? Because in the parallel account in Mark 10, Mark leaves the mother out completely. He doesn't even talk about the mother. So Salome, therefore, was speaking at the request of her sons. Now, I find this a little humorous in a sense. It's not hard to imagine what they're thinking. I can imagine James and John going to their mother and saying, you know, why don't you approach Jesus? Because he's going to be more sympathetic to you than he will to us. You look more innocent, and we'll look more innocent in front of others. It'll look like you're asking, and we don't know anything about it. I mean, can you see this going on? It'll be harder to say no to you. You know, when our kids were growing up, I would often hear them in the background saying to each other, you know, Mom, can you ask Dad? Any of you guys heard that before? And we can see here the manipulation that they're in on this. This is a three-person conspiracy here. So they wanted her to go. Yet all that Salome and James and John had on their minds was the desire for prominence and position in God's kingdom. Now, certainly, some of their boldness in making this request came from their relationship to Jesus. You know, it's not uncommon, is it, for people to use relatives or other close relationships as a means to get some greater position for themselves? And we've all heard the saying, haven't we? Well, it's not what you know, but it's who you know. Right? We hear that all the time, don't we? I have connections. I can get you in. I know the right people. Well, certainly these three were using their relationship with Jesus to gain prominent positions in the kingdom. And what I find really fascinating is that you might have expected Jesus to say, you know, when you think of God's kingdom, really, guys? So you want to sit on my right, on my left. Well, let me ask you a question here. What would you like me to tell Abraham or Moses or David or Joshua? They'll just be behind you. I mean, you wonder, don't you? But that's what ambition does. But I think there's something else that makes this request far more objectionable than what we have just talked about. We have to understand, beloved, that this request came on the heels of Jesus just revealing to the disciples that he would be condemned to death. Look with me at Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Right before this narrative, we read this, and as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." The disciples had just heard this. In fact, This was actually the third time that Jesus had said this to the disciples. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, from that time, it says, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And then we come over to Matthew chapter 17. Look at verses 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved, but obviously not grieved enough to really think about where they were. Immediately after this announcement of the suffering and death that awaited Jesus, James and John's quest for power and status become all the more shocking and objectionable. I mean, the depth of their self-serving request is seen in the inappropriateness of asking this of Jesus right after Jesus told them that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Now, you might have thought at this point that the disciples would have dropped to their knees in sorrow or questioned Jesus about why is this happening or asking him to explain how he might be raised up. But there were no questions coming from them. Instead, we see that through this request by James and John, their minds were so captivated, so preoccupied with having prestige and preeminence in the kingdom, they hardly paid attention to what Jesus had just told them. It's the age-old problem of selective hearing. Any of you people have that? We all know about that, don't we? You see, the problem, beloved, is this, that James and John gave no thought to Christ, no thought to what he had said to them. They didn't ask Jesus how they could serve in his coming kingdom. They were only asking for a place of honor. They underestimated the cost of following Christ, and they overestimated their own importance. R.T. France rightly said this. He said, the natural human concern with status and importance is clearly one of the most fundamental instincts which must be unlearned by those who belong to God's kingdom. And I think there's a lot to learn from these verses, because isn't it true that every day we have to fight our sense of self-worth over others? Amen, right? Don't we fight that? Pride? Any of you not fight pride? We all fight that, don't we? And you know, it's a horrible testimony to the unsaved world. I was on the receiving end of this one day. Years ago, when I was pastoring a church in Kinderhook, Michigan, I happened to be walking outside and I met the mailman as he was coming to deliver our mail. And he was holding a letter and he was just staring at it. And I walked up to him and he said, "Is this you?" And I looked at it, and it was addressed to the Reverend Righteous Jack M. Jenkins, the high and holy potentate of Kinderhook, Michigan. And the mailman looked at me and he said, "Who are you?" He said, "I thought you were a pastor." And I said, "I am. That's all I am." I wrote my friend and said, "Don't ever do that again. You freaked out my mailman." I mean, can you imagine that? That was very embarrassing. So first of all, what do we learn? Let me talk to our parents for a minute. Parents, listen. Don't make the same mistake that Salome made. I know that every parent in here would love to see their children honored and promoted, but always check your expectations, because it is dangerous for you or your children to lose sight of what God's will is for their life, not your will. And I've told you years ago, I have seen young people wanting to go into missions and their parents desperately trying to talk them out of it because they don't make enough money, or there's no status in that, or, you know, I wanted you to be a doctor, or whatever the case may be. Listen, don't let your kids look for the glamorous. Let them look for the godly. That's what they're after. Teach your children about servanthood. Teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and strength, regardless of where that may lead them in the future. And second, for all of us, Don't make the mistake of thinking that greatness in God's kingdom is similar to greatness in the world. And you know, as much as we know it academically, we fail often in our actions here. Listen, beloved, the mark of greatness in God's kingdom is not prestige, it's not power. It's how well you lived as a servant and a slave before God. And we're going to talk more about that later. And lastly, I would say this, serve the Lord and serve His people without expecting something in return. You know, every time I begin to have a pity party for myself, you know what I realize? That all I am doing in ministry is my reasonable service. And isn't that true for all of us? Whatever God has called you to do in the kingdom, whatever He has asked you to do, we're not going over and above. We are doing our reasonable service. This is what Paul tells us absolutely in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We shouldn't be doing things expecting rewards or return. We should be doing things because this is the heart of Christ. This is what God has called us to. Amen? Now, before we leave this section, I think it's worth gaining some insight as to why James and John may have made this request at such an inopportune time. I think they were no doubt influenced by what Jesus told them in Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30. Let's look there for a minute. Matthew 19. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be there for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life.'" Of course, they didn't hear this, but "many who are first will be last and the last first." So giving them some room, a little bit of understanding, we see that there's no doubt the disciples thought that Jesus was about to set up an earthly kingdom. He promised them that they would sit on 12 thrones with him. So James and John wanted to get their request in early. "Give us seats next to Jesus. We might as well have those seats." They heard every word about how they might be exalted, but their minds really were like a sieve when it came to contemplating what the kingdom of God really was and what they would have to go through to get there. And this brings us to the second event which occurs in our narrative. After this initial self-serving request, we see that Jesus gives them a very straightforward reply. He gives a very straightforward reply. Look at verses 22 and 23. "Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" Now, the first thing, beloved, that really strikes me here is that Jesus didn't rebuke this mother or sons. You might think Jesus could have kind of read them the riot act. You might expect a very strong rebuke, but we don't see that here. You know, as always, our Lord, in his infinite wisdom, saw this as a very teachable moment. Now notice that Jesus doesn't deny his coming kingdom. He doesn't deny that there will be seats of honor at that kingdom. But what he does do immediately is point out their ignorance, and he says, "Look, you do not know what you're asking for." You see, James and John were riveted on the spoils of victory, their places on the throne in Jesus' coming kingdom. And the irony here is that they were really asking for their own martyrdom. I mean, if you think about it, that's what they were asking for, their martyrdom. They had no idea of the full implications of this request. You see, Jesus was talking about the suffering that he was about to face, the agony of the cross. And so he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" It was the cup that God the Father would hand Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. A cup so excruciating, it would bring beads of blood to Jesus' brow. This cup was a common Old Testament metaphor of suffering, especially the suffering that would be caused by the wrath of God. And we see this clearly in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, where Isaiah writes this. He says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." Very powerful words, very powerful truth. And so it's as if Jesus is really saying to them, don't you realize by now that the way to eternal glory is not through worldly success or ambition or honor, but through suffering? Do you not remember my teaching about the persecuted being blessed, about taking up your crosses and following me? But how true is it that pride blinds us to the reality of God's true desire for us? I love what Chuck Swindoll had to say about this. He said, had these men fully grasped the point of Jesus' repeated warnings of his coming death and resurrection, they would have known that to follow him as a disciple meant that suffering comes before significance, brokenness before usefulness, humility before authority, the bitter cup of pain before the sweet glories of promotion. That's what we're called to. And yet, when asked if they were able to drink the cup, it was now James and John, not Salome, that answered, yeah, we're able. We're able. You see, James and John at this point assumed that their suffering was over. Their work was almost done. The kingdom was coming in. We've endured 3 years. We're ready. They were wrong on both counts, weren't they? The suffering was still very much ahead of them, and their work was just starting. In their false bravado, they failed to understand their limitations, and we certainly know that they were not as of yet ready to drink from that cup. Remember at Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 56 tells us this, then all the disciples left him and fled. They left. We know John was at the cross, but they fled. They were not ready for that at all. And isn't it true that we often overestimate ourselves? There's a humorous anecdote to this. Years ago, Muhammad Ali was on a plane, and a flight attendant asked him to buckle his seatbelt. And he said to her, well, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she quickly answered, Superman don't need no airplane either. That's a pretty good response. In our own ways, we can often overestimate ourselves, can't we? We think that we're greater than we are, better than we are, more esteemed than we are. And again, this is not to say that we should abase ourselves, but we need to see ourselves rightly. And in verse 23, Jesus assures James and John that they will partake of the cup one day. And the cup Jesus was about to drink was to take the full measure of sin of the elect upon himself, to pay for those sins on the cross, and thus redeem us from the pit. But for James and John, it would be the cup of suffering that came from their faithfulness and their loyalty to Christ as his apostles. And all the apostles, beloved, would eventually drink from that cup. And as Mark's gospel notes, they would all be baptized into the suffering as Jesus suffered for us. We know from Scripture that James would be the first apostle to be martyred. He was martyred under Herod Agrippa I. And speaking of Herod, we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. James was run through, the first apostle to die. Ironically, John would be the last apostle to die. He would live through many years of persecution before he was finally exiled on the island of Patmos, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. So what do we get out of this? Beloved, I want you to understand that you and I will also be handed the cup to one degree or another. James' cup came with shocking suddenness. John's cup with wearisome waiting. I want you to see that the precious gift of salvation that comes to us is priceless and free, but the way of discipleship is not painless and it's not easy. Amen? Amen? In fact, John Or Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have what? You will have what? You will have tribulation. That's not a suggestion. And if you're a believer, you can be sure that life will test your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, our suffering may come in different degrees. It may come through different circumstances. It won't be the same for every believer, but that cup will come in some way. And the question is, are you willing to drink from that cup regardless of how much suffering or persecution it might bring? Are you willing to take up your cross daily? Are you willing to put off the old man and to put on the new man and to labor for Christ and to run in such a way as to obtain the prize? You know, I love what William Barclay had to say about this cup that we're given. He said, for us, the cup may well be the long routine of the Christian life with all its daily sacrifice, its daily struggle, and its heartbreaks, and its disappointments, and its tears. The problem with life is it's so daily, right? And we have challenges every single day. The cup will come. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then resolve to drink of the cup of Christ, whatever that may bring to you. Finally, we see that Jesus tells his brothers at the end of verse 23 that to sit on his left or his right is not his to give, but rather for those whom it has been prepared by the Father. This, of course, is a very straightforward reproof to James and John's request. And Jesus, in effect, is telling these two brothers, he's saying, look, guys, seats of honor in my kingdom are not given on the basis of favoritism, and they're not given on the basis of ambition. They're not given according to worldly standards, and they're not given according to worldly values. Those positions are determined solely by the Father's eternal decree. And this is not something that you can earn. It's not something you can inherit through close family connections. Those are the ways of the world. These places in my Father's kingdom have already been assigned in the plan and purpose of God, and therefore, to wrangle over such positions is futile and baseless. How much do we fight about in the church that's completely a waste of time? But this is often the way we think. And truly, as I said, in God's kingdom, the way up, folks, is the way down. We do well to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 23:12. He says, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And this brings us to the third event that unfolds in our narrative. Having seen the self-serving request of James and John, and also Jesus' straightforward reply, we now see that it leads to a serious rift. It leads to a very serious rift. Notice verse 24. I love this. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Now, call me crazy, but I have always found this to be quite humorous. I don't know why. Maybe because it's so human. It's so predictable, isn't it? Now, let's be clear about something here. This indignation of the other ten disciples wasn't born out of a pious, mature, well-intentioned motive. They weren't offended out of a sense of concern for Jesus or what he would be facing, nor from the impropriety of James and John's request. This was jealous anger. You see, the other ten were upset because James and John got to Jesus first. They wanted to get there first. They were still infected with the world's values, and they were upset. They were losing the race to greatness. They too wanted positions of prominence and power. This was sheer envious resentment that we're seeing here, folks. They all had their eyes on self. And as a result, this request by James and John ignited a serious rift among the disciples. And we know that this was an ongoing rift. Listen, this isn't the first time that they were doing this. In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, we read that on the way from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, the disciples were discussing, that is no doubt arguing, which one of them was the greatest. And I love this. Jesus said, hey, what are you guys talking about? Silence. Go figure. They even had a dispute about this very thing at the Last Supper, right before Jesus was about to be arrested. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, we read, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Unbelievable. Really? Not really. Aren't we also prone to the same kind of self-serving ambition? You know, James chapter 4 tells us, beloved, we quarrel. We have conflicts because of lust, because of envy, because of wrong motives that we embrace. We gossip, we backbite, we find faults in others, we find ways to subtly exalt ourselves. Don't we say amen? Okay, thank you. We fight over paint colors, we fight over carpet colors, we fight over parking spaces, and we fight with people that dare step into the realm of our ministry. We fight to be number one, don't we? We love to compete, we love to come out on top. And you know, we're more crowded now with one service, and I have heard that some of us even compete where we sit in the church. We tell other believers, you're sitting in my seat. That's where I always sit. Newsflash. Although Southwest Airlines lately changed their policy, I'd like to think of Lakeside Community Chapel like the old Southwest Airlines. We don't have assigned seating here. None of our chairs have plaques with your name on it, so find an empty chair and sit your blessed keister down. Amen? See, problem solved. Now we'll all get along. Listen, we are brothers and sisters in the faith. And we shouldn't be striving against one another. We should be esteeming others higher than ourselves, exalting others to good works. Paul said it perfectly in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. He said, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, who has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Amen. Listen, I hope we are never known as an indignant people in the faith. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, remember that Jesus made it crystal clear that the love and the unity that you and I have in Christ and share with one another is the greatest testimony that we can give to an unsaved world as to the reality of our faith. And that brings us then to the fourth event in our narrative. Having looked at the self-serving request, the straightforward reply, the serious rift, we now see that Jesus brings a very sympathetic rebuke to the disciples, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, again, here I find it incredibly endearing that our Lord had such patience and compassion. Thinking about what he was about to endure, thinking about this ongoing rift, thinking about this errant thinking, the fact that he, again, was so gentle. Again, using this as a teachable moment with the disciples. And Jesus begins by reminding the disciples that when it comes to the rulers of this world, their greatness is defined by worldly power and authority. They lord over people with an iron fist. Notice at the end of verse 25, Jesus says that these rulers exercise authority over them. This is actually a very strong Greek verb, and it could be rendered literally to play the tyrant. So Jesus is talking about those who rule as tyrants. He's talking about those who rule either by dictatorship or by using deceitful charismatic persuasion so that they can draw people in and simply merchandise them for their own good. And of course, we know that the church is not exempt from these kinds of leaders. In fact, Scott Harris writes this: "It's a great tragedy when a person comes to power, whether that is by position or by a charismatic personality, and they view themselves as superior and they use people for their own advantage." Listen, there are many abusive churches out there. Years ago, Gail and I were in an incredibly abusive church in Illinois. And the pastor would regularly say something like this. He said, "I know that we worship God here, but don't you ever forget I started this church." That's worth a lightning bolt, isn't it? And he would say that regularly. And there would be worship services, beloved, designed to just give accolades to him. No one else. In fact, at one of those services, my wife stood up and said, "I want to praise my husband," and you could have heard a pin drop. That's not the agenda. But you see, Jesus gave a completely different view of what kingdom greatness looks like in contrast to worldly greatness. Notice in verse 26, he says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall first be your servant." Let's park here a minute. Servant is the Greek diakonos, from which we get our English word what? Deacon. Now, to the Greeks, a deacon was someone they referred to who was a person who was not very important. This was a person who was characterized as one who did menial labor, and he might do house cleaning or waiting tables. He had, you know, he was cleaning the bathrooms, whatever. But isn't it amazing that Jesus elevates servanthood to a place of great dignity and great significance? He used it to describe faithful people who reflect the selfless, humble life that Jesus honors. The very fact that a servant in Christ is one who emulates Christ himself. And he's implying here, look guys, a servant is one who is willing to sacrifice for the sake of others, to suffer for the sake of Christ. But you know what? He doesn't stop there. He drills down even further in verse 27. Jesus then goes on to say that those who desire to be first in his kingdom will literally become slaves. Now understand this. The position of a slave was much lower and much more demeaning than just being a servant. I mean, a servant to some degree was his own person, but a slave, doulos, didn't even belong to himself. He belonged totally to his master. He went and did only what the master wanted him to do. So Jesus is saying to these guys, so you guys want to be great in my kingdom? Then understand that you need to be servants, you need to be slaves. That's how you become great. Put on the robes of a servant. I think John MacArthur sums this up well when he says, "The cost of true greatness is humble, selfless, sacrificial service. The Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is one who is willing to serve in the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the demanding place, the place where he is not appreciated and may even be persecuted. Knowing that the time is short and eternity long," I love this, "he is willing to spend and be spent." This is what you and I are called to do in the faith. But we have a problem with this, don't we? Because we do not like to think of ourselves as slaves. But the truth is, beloved, this is how Jesus wants us to see ourselves. And we have to get used to thinking this way. Because it's not a natural way to think. But when you take on the robes of servanthood, when you put on the robes of a slave for the kingdom of God, you know what? It is going to change your mindset totally in the faith. It's going to make you more approachable. It's going to make you more accommodating. It's going to give you more of a desire to serve others rather than to have others serve you. It's going to allow you to submit more readily. It's going to help you to regard yourself and everything you have as God's property, which is to be used for His service. You see, wearing the robes of servanthood and slavery is the divine mode for edifying God's people. And last but not least, it's how we emulate Christ. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus came to this earth. And in Philippians, we read that He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus came in His first advent, listen, not to exercise authority over man, but to serve man and to pay the ransom price to redeem His people. Jesus ransomed us. And I love that word ransomed. What a precious word that is. You know, the word is drawn from the background of purchasing the freedom of a slave or captive by paying a fee, freeing them by payment. But here, it's used in a metaphorical sense to describe the setting free from sin and its penalty at the cost of the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, it was Jesus, our suffering servant, who ransomed us from the condemnation of sin. It was the price that He paid for our life. And in all of this, Jesus strove patiently for the disciples to understand and to correct their thinking. And let me say this, beloved, nothing that Jesus asks of us this side of heaven could ever outweigh what He has done for us. Amen? But you know, beloved, so often we come into the church and we ask all the wrong questions. What kind of music do you have? How long do you preach? What do you have for my children? How friendly is the church? What can you do for my family? Now listen, I'm not saying, and I'm not criticizing these questions per se. I'm not saying that in and of themselves these are bad questions, but oftentimes it's the attitude behind those questions. Because the basic premise often is this: what are you going to do for me? What will I get out of this? You know, when I was pastoring in Orlando, I would get this a lot, and I would sit and let them finish, and then I would say, I have a question first for you. What do you plan on giving to the church? What are you going to do? How are you going to expend yourself and be expended for the glory of God and the good of His people? Isn't that the question we should ask first? Do you think the whole environment of our church could change if everybody took on the robes of slavery and thought that way? How can I love and serve others? How can I be a slave for Christ's sake, to His church, to His people, as a testimony to Him? And so, beloved, I think we can learn much from this narrative. Remember proud, boastful Simon? He was changed into the Apostle Peter, who was able to write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time." You see, those who would truly be great in God's kingdom follow Jesus' example and seek to serve, not to be served, to sacrifice themselves, not seek others to sacrifice for them. Listen, if you want to be great, you don't need to exalt yourself. In all humility, be a slave to Christ, serve Him and His people, and let God be the one to exalt you in due time. Because that, beloved, is the mark of true kingdom greatness. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You that You have called us into fullness of life. Lord, we are thankful that we are the recipients of Your infinite grace and mercy. And Lord, as we reflect upon the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that You would help us to reflect upon His life and leadership as a servant. Father, give us an acute awareness of those around us. Help us to see each one as one created in Your image. Help us to treat all men with love and respect, to see their needs. And Lord, give us a willingness to be expended for your glory and for their good. We pray also, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the lonely and the hurting and the marginalized, those who are so often neglected. And Lord, whether you call us to servanthood that is relatively mild or difficult, I pray, Lord, that you would give us joy in all of it, that you would remind us always of our high privilege as citizens in your kingdom, and Lord, that you would help us to remember the way to greatness is gained through humility and dying to self. We thank you for your love and your grace, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.